Well, good morning, and thank you again for having me here. You know, with Thanksgiving coming up, I am truly thankful for all of you, especially since I was here last week and you guys actually came back. That's huge. Thank you. But I am really grateful for this opportunity. I just really appreciate you as a church and as a community, and I'm thankful to be here. It's grateful when a Bible teacher can put on the preacher hat for a while and pretend to be a preacher, and I'm grateful you allow me to do that. And Pastor Alex, I'm grateful that you are sharing your pulpit with me. What an honor. So thank you so much. Last week I started, we were talking about David and Goliath, and I just mentioned David and Goliath briefly. David and Goliath is probably the best known story in the Old Testament. Most people who don't even go to church, like I said last week, every March when there's a big upset, there's like, oh, it's a David and Goliath story. David has triumphed over the giant Goliath, and it's like this upset. And what I said last week was, when you go back into the text, if you've been following along in 1 Samuel, it is not an upset at all. In fact, you already know exactly what's going to happen because it already happened in 1 Samuel 4 through 6. We see in 1 Samuel 4 through 6 that there are two key questions that are raised in the text that are never quite answered. The first question is, when the Israelites go out to war against the Philistines and they're defeated, they ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And last week I shared that instead of looking at themselves and looking at their own sin, which has resulted in their defeat, they bring out the Ark of the Lord as a good luck charm, thinking that if they just evoke the name of God, if they kind of use God for their benefit, then they'll be victorious. And it ends up in even worse defeat. God, the Ark of the Lord, is taken captive and is brought into the temple of Dagon, the head god of the Philistines. And what happens is one morning they walk in and the statue of Dagon is flat on his face before the presence of the Lord. And they go and they set up the statue and put it back up, put their god back in his place. They come in the next day and the statue's down again. This time his head is removed, his hands are removed, and they're placed on the threshold. And what I shared last week was, that means not only is he defeated, he's dead, he's gone. He's not coming back. Yahweh has completely defeated the pagan god. Then again, they say, we can't handle the glory of this god. We can't handle this god. And they send the presence of God away and send him back to Israel. And when it gets back to Israel, the Israelites, unfortunately, still aren't living the way they should. They're not living correctly in relationship to God. They're not singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, like we just sang. They're not recognizing his holiness and his glory. And so they mishandle the ark, and they too are judged. And they can't handle the presence and the holiness of God, and so they send it away. And again, it leaves this lingering thing, who can? Who can go on behalf of the people before this holy, righteous God? And so now we're going to turn to the story of David and Goliath. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. The message this morning is called Looking Ahead. 1 Samuel 17. In the beginning, it gives the setting for us. It tells us that the Philistines gather for war, and if you can picture with me, I had an image, but I got it too late to chuck, but if you can picture with me for a moment, I'm in a valley right now. And on either side of me, there's hills. Here's a couple balconies here. On one side, the Israelites come and they camp out. On the other side, the Philistines come and they camp out. And they're all there, they're all ready for war, but no one is going to face the other. They're not going to give up the high ground to go down to the valley. And so they're there in the Valley of Elah. Now, I had the privilege of going to the Valley of Elah and standing there. And we went up on the side of the Israelites' encampment. And there was a live archaeological dig taking place. And I was able to go and experience this and see where the Israelites actually were during this whole thing. And one member from our team that was traveling Israel went down into the valley and he yelled up to us. And we could hear him as clear as day. Unbelievable. Today in the Valley of Elah, there's actually a highway that goes through, and even though the cars were going through and making quite a bit of noise, we still could hear the person as loud as day when he was down the valley yelling up towards us. And so that's the setting, that's the scene. And starting in verse 4, we are introduced to a challenger. We know him as Goliath. It says, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels. That's about 125 pounds. And it keeps describing this. He has a javelin. He has a sword. They keep describing him. And essentially, the picture is this. According to this, he was 9 feet 6 inches tall. Massive. Some manuscripts do say that he was 6'6". So there is a discrepancy in manuscripts. But either way, he was a massive man, covered from head to toe with armor. And he was called a champion. Literally mean that that's the man who goes between. And so what he did and what he spent his life doing was, when there's a battle like that, instead of having all these thousands of men come out and die and be maimed and injured for life, what they decided to do was, we'll send our best to take on your best. This is the man of the in-between. And so Goliath would come out day after day, and essentially, if you picture him from head to toe, covered in armor, he was like a mobile tank, slowly coming out, doesn't seem to have a weakness on him, and he would challenge them. And it tells us, day after day, he would do this, and he'd come out, and he would mock the king of Israel, he'd mock the armies of Israel, and he'd mock the God of Israel. Now again, if you know the story from last week, you know it's only a matter of time until this giant comes down. You cannot defy the God of Israel and get away with it. And he comes out day after day and he does this. And unfortunately, in verse 17, we see the response of the Israelites. It says, when Saul, he was the king of Israel, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now again, this is interesting, the language used here. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. This phrase is the exact inverse of what they were supposed to be. If you go back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were about to take the promised land under Joshua, God is talking to Joshua and the Israelites, and he's preparing them for what's going to happen. And he tells them in a very well-known verse from the Old Testament, Joshua 1:9, God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." They're about to enter into the promised land, a promise made to Abraham centuries before, that your offspring are going to have this land, and God is going to give you this land. It's such an important promise. And God promises Joshua and the people, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I am with you." And here's Saul, the king of Israel, and here is Israel, the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, who had been in the land for a while now, forgetting the promises of God. So what were they? They were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were fearing this giant man instead of fearing God. Such a common problem. And so again, instead of being the king Saul was supposed to be, instead of being the people of God the Israelites were supposed to be, they're being the exact opposite. And what happens is, again, we're introduced to another character that gives us a little hope. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, we're introduced to a boy named David. It says, "Now David was the son of an Ephraite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Now, the interesting thing about this, it goes on for several verses describing David and his 3 older brothers who were off to war and describing his father. And the weird thing about this passage is it's like we've never met David before. It's like a complete introduction of David for the first time, but that's not the way the story works. But I think what the author's trying to do, as he mentions Jesse and where he lives, and mentioned David, mentions his brothers, and names the 3 brothers by name, is it's taking us back to 1 Samuel 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn back to 1 Samuel 16 real quick. This is the first time we're introduced to David. We are informed that King Saul, who feared men rather than God, is going to lose the throne. And his sons aren't going to carry on a dynasty for him. It's gone. It's going to be taken from him. And it's going to be given to someone else. And God talks to the prophet Samuel and says, "Samuel, go to the house of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem, and I'm going to show you who you're going to anoint." And so the prophet goes, and he goes to Jesse's house, and he explains to Jesse what he's there to do. And Jesse brings out his sons, and he looks at his first son, Eliab. And he looks at his first son, and Samuel says to himself, "Man, he looks the part." Right? He's tall. He's strong. He looks like he'd be a great king. And God said, "No, that's not the one." Same thing with the second, same thing with the third. And God kind of rebukes Samuel because God says, I don't look at people the way you look at people. I don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. God doesn't judge on the outward appearance. What's in your heart? What do you believe? The heart in the biblical context is the core of who you are, like the center of who you are. What's central to who you are? What do you really, really, truly believe? What's in your heart? It doesn't matter what you look like. Eliab looked like he had it all together. If you go back a little further, when they first saw Saul, it describes him as being head and shoulders taller than everyone else in Israel. And so all of Israel said, this has got to be our king. Look how good he looks. And he was a failure as a king. And then what happens is he brings out seven of his sons, and Samuel's like, not it, not it, not it, not it, not it. And Samuel's like, okay, God, you told me to come here and anoint one of Jesse's sons, but none of these are it. And then he has to ask Jesse, is there anyone else? He's like, well, yeah, there's that one son. Yeah, he's out with the sheep. He's kind of the outcast, right? He's like, bring him in. And so they bring young David in. And God's like, that's the one. Anoint him. And 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 14, really a transition point, a key point in the story. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers. Remember that line, in the midst of his brothers. This is going to come back. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's powerful. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon someone for a certain time, for a certain purpose, for a certain task. And then it's like, gone. Then the Spirit would come back upon that person and empower them again, and then gone. But here it tells us the Spirit rushed upon David from that day forward. I mean, this is another sign, right? As they introduce David onto the scene, and you go back to 1 Samuel 16, you know, this man has been anointed by God. This man, David, is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And thankfully, his response is not like the others. David gets on the scene. He's there to see his brothers. He's there to bring some food and supplies to his brothers and their unit. And he's wondering what's going on. He's trying to get caught up on the news and questioning people and wondering what's going on. And as he does this, this giant comes into the valley and looks up at the people of Israel. And again, he mocks them and mocks their God. And sadly, the response of the people is the same. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 24, it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Again, notice, what does God look at? The heart? What are they looking at? The outward appearance of this giant. Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with greater riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Now this is very telling, because remember, Saul is the king, and when it first describes him, it says he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Elsewhere in the text, it tells us that Saul actually had armor, and he actually had a sword, unlike a lot of the soldiers. If there's anyone you think would go out and meet their champion in the field of battle to represent Israel, you think it'd be the king. But he doesn't do it. Instead, he's offering someone else a reward. And this is where David comes in. 1 Samuel 17, 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is the first time in the Bible that David speaks. First time, first words coming out of his mouth. And think about how powerful these words are. He sees this giant come out. He's not intimidated by the outward appearance. He's concerned about the words coming out of his mouth. What will happen to the man who takes away the reproach from Israel? He calls him an uncircumcised Philistine. This is really, really important. In the Old Testament, starting with Abraham on, to be part of the people of God, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And David's saying this, he's not part of the people of God. He doesn't belong to the people of God. And David's saying what? I do. I'm God's. I'm part of his people. The promises made to Abraham, those are true for me. And then again, what does he say? That he should defy the armies of the living God. And that should take you back to last week. The God of Israel is living. The God of Israel is powerful. The God of Israel brings judgment. The God of Israel does stuff here and now. Not Dagon. Not the God of the Philistines. He's dead. He's gone. He's not going to be able to help Goliath. But David serves the living God. And this is what happens. David is speaking, and the Bible says so many times that what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your heart. Remember, God does not judge on the outward appearance. He judges based on the heart. And David, when he opens his mouth for the first time in this story, and the first time in the Bible, David is saying what he truly believes. And what's going to happen next? It's interesting. We think the conflict's about to come between David and Goliath, but there's a couple conflicts that come beforehand that David has to deal with. And oftentimes, I don't like to read myself into the David and Goliath story. That's a very common thing in a lot of churches, right? Where like, you're David, and you have to fight your giants, right? And you're dealing with financial woes. You take out the stone of David Ramsey, and you put it in your sling, and you throw it at the giant. You know, you're having problems in your relationship. You have to take out the stone of the five love languages. Here's some quality time, honey. And you're going to take out your problems. I don't think that's a good way to look at the text, but I do think we can learn some things from David here. What happens next after he says this is he has an older brother who's there. Remember, he's anointed in the midst of his brothers. And the oldest brother, who Samuel looks at and says he would be a great king, is passed over. And can you picture all the brothers, especially the three older brothers who are mentioned here in this text as well? And Samuel goes up and says what he's about to do. I'm going to anoint the next king of Israel. And he looks at him and God says, not him. He's like, nope, not you. The other one's like, maybe it's me. Not you. They're passed by for David, the little runt of the litter. You know, coming in from hanging out with sheep, probably smelling pretty bad. That guy's going to be the king? And in verse 28, notice what it says here. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. Isn't that interesting? The text has already told us that God chose David because of what? His heart. David just opened his mouth and revealed what was in his heart. I'm not going to let this uncircumcised Philistine defy the living God. And Eliab is angry. This is a theme, by the way, in the Bible, where God so many times works in different ways. In that culture, the older brother would get the greater inheritance. The older brother had all these things going for him. And yet so many times throughout the scripture, God picks the younger over the older. And this is another case of it. And the older brother is jealous. He's not listening to what's coming out of David's heart. He's not listening to the words coming out of his mouth. He is just angry and jealous. It starts all the way back with Cain and Abel. Remember that famous story? They both offer sacrifices to God, and Abel's is accepted by God, and Cain's is not. Cain gets what? Angry, jealous, And that builds up inside him, and what's in his heart comes out through his actions, and he murders his brother. Esau and Jacob, same thing. Jacob has to flee. Now, Jacob was a deceiver. He did some bad things. But he has to flee because his older brother, Esau, is angry and hates him and wants to kill him. What about Joseph? All of his older brothers, again, what was it? They were jealous and angry and wanted to kill him. It's a theme. Even in the New Testament, the story of the prodigal son is really the story of the loving father and the two brothers. We focus on the young one that goes away and blows all the money and horrible, sinful living. But remember when he comes back and the father accepts him, embraces him, and says, "My son who was dead is now alive." Then it focuses on this older brother. Instead of rejoicing and being grateful and happy that the younger son has come home and the father's accepted him, is angry, bitter, and jealous. I think sometimes and many times in our Christian walk, when you truly believe in what the Bible teaches and you're willing to proclaim it and you're willing to act on it, sometimes you'll have people who come and they'll be angry and they'll be jealous. Pretty cool theme music. Okay. They'll be angry and they'll be jealous. And they'll come after you. It's a theme. But the word gets around. David doesn't stop talking because of his older brother. And word gets around and comes back to King Saul. In verse 31, it tells us this, that the words get to King Saul. And Saul brings David before him. And David, he's like, "You're willing to fight this giant? You're willing to go out there?" And David's like, "Yes, I am." And starting in verse 36, David says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." There it is again. In verse 37, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Here's David's heart. As a shepherd, his job was to protect the sheep. And as he's out in the wilderness, and these animals would come, dangerous animals, lions and bears, David would put his life on the line to protect the sheep. That sounds like a good king to me. Someone who's willing to put their life on the line to protect the sheep. And David said, just like God was with me when I took out the lion, and just like God was with me when I took out the bear, the text says he'd grab the lion by the beard, like by the mane, and kill it. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd ever get that close to a lion. I am from northern Maine, and so one time I did run into a black bear on my bicycle, which is a crazy story. And I was pretty scared. But David would kill these ferocious beasts. Why? He recognized it wasn't because of him, it was because of what? The Lord delivered me. And just like I took out the lion, and just like I took out the bear, because God is with me, I'm going to take out this giant. And Saul's response is pretty fascinating. Saul says this, "Go and the Lord be with you." Now this is a good thing to say. He looks at the bravery of this young man. He looks at the faith of this young man. He says, "Okay, I'll let you fight Goliath. I'll let you represent Israel and put your life on the line for the sake of the people. Go and the Lord be with you." But what does he do right after that? In the very next verse, "Then Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor." Now listen, as you listen to this, this sounds a whole lot like Goliath. It spends a lot of time describing Goliath with what? Helmet of bronze, armor, sword. And Saul is doing something here, and don't miss what Saul's doing here. Saul is saying the right thing. Go and the Lord be with you. And yet he's acting just like a Philistine. Don't miss this. Last week we talked about this. Remember when the ark left the Philistines and went back to the land of Israel? It went to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. It went to an Israelite. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. What a great name. And yet, Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun god. The Israelites at the time would have great names. They would say stuff like, Yahweh's our salvation. Go and let Yahweh be with you. Sometimes they would say the right thing, but then they were also living the wrong way. Or they'd go to the house of the sun god to get advice. They were half-hearted. That was Saul's whole problem. Sometimes Saul, some days he'd be saying the right thing, and sometimes he'd do the right things, and then the next day, in the next story in the Bible, he'd be doing the wrong thing. Sometimes he'd be saying, yes, I fear the Lord, and other times he'd be fearing man. He was half-hearted. So he hears the story about how God had used David and God delivered David, but what does he do? Instead of letting God win the battle and get the glory, he's saying, hey, we got to fight the Philistines how the Philistines would fight. You got to fight Goliath on Goliath's terms. That doesn't work. Just a practical modern day application. So many times the church of Jesus Christ tries to do things the way the world does things. We have a living God. We have a Savior that was dead and he rose from the grave. Just like the Holy Spirit went upon David and empowered him, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And yet, when it comes to engaging those who defy the living God, when it comes to engaging the world, what do we try to do? We'll do it like the world does it. I was a youth pastor for years. I still work with young people. And so many times people say, you know what might help you? You know what might be better? You know, you spend so much time like on the Bible, and you have these times to worship, and you have times for prayer. You know what might be better? Like, maybe you brought in like a star. Maybe you brought in someone who was famous. That would work. Would it? It might draw a crowd. But only the Word of God and the Spirit of God can change someone's heart. You know, if you reach out and just focus on the cool kids, and you got the cool kids in, man, then everyone else would come. Why would they come? Because they're going to look on the outward appearance and say, that person looks cool. Where the Word of God says, he doesn't care about that. He cares about the heart. We are so guilty, just like Saul, being half-hearted and saying and doing the right thing sometimes, but oftentimes we live contrary. And finally, the giant comes out again. And David, without armor, goes down in the stream and picks out 5 smooth stones. And I'm kicking myself because I went down in that stream. To this day, there's a stream on the Valley of Elah. I went down there and I picked out a stone for each of my kids and I brought a stone home for myself. And I meant to bring that stone this morning and I forgot. But he went down there and grabbed the stones and he goes out to meet the giant, starting in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, notice what? Outward appearance. When he looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And remember, in the valley, you could hear everything. Goliath is not just saying this to David, he's saying it to what? Everybody. Everyone can hear this. Again, he goes on. He mocks him. Am I a dog that you come out with me sticks? And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. He cursed David by his gods. I mean, like Dagon? The god that Yahweh's already destroyed? And the Philistine went to the field. And again, both Eliab, the older brother, and Saul, and Goliath make the same mistake. They're all looking on the outward appearance. They're not looking at the heart. David disdains him. He hates him. He mocks him. He curses him in the name of his gods. But it doesn't slow David down at all. And David tells him, I'm taking you out. Starting in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Remember last week? If you defy Yahweh, the living God, it's going to get you. You might get away with it for a while. Goliath was a champion his whole life. He was an experienced warrior. And he came out day after day defying the Lord of Israel. But there is going to be a day for everyone who defies the Lord of Israel. There will be a day of judgment. There'll be a day of reckoning. And you're going to come down. He goes on. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. Well, we've already seen this happen. Verse 46. And I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This is the key. David is acting like a true Israelite. He believes in the promises of God. He recognized this uncircumcised Philistine isn't part of the people of God. I am. This land was promised to our people. God would deliver us from our enemies and drive them out of the land. Our God is a living God. He's recognizing all these things. But the main reason, the main motivation of his heart, is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. To me, this is the theme of the Old Testament. Again, starting with Abraham, he calls him and says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great name for you. And I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you numerous descendants. Why? I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to all the other nations on earth. That's the heart of the Old Testament. I'm going to set aside Israel to be my people, to bring all the other people of the world into this relationship with me. And right before David takes the field to destroy this giant, he says, I'm doing this so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I think this is the key. When you live your life in such a way that in your heart, central to who you are, core to who you are, is this desire that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. If that's what motivates you the most, if that is what is on the forefront of your mind as you go to work, as you go to the gym, as you go get groceries, as you go to the library, whatever you're doing, if at the core of your heart and what's on the, right here, on your heart and in your mind, is this idea that I want people to know that there is a God in Israel. Whatever opposition you face, whether it's a jealous older brother, or it's the half-hearted Christian, or whether it's the one who just defies God, they don't have a chance. Because the very heart of God is that people know him and come into relationship with him. You go on, the whole battle is only summed up in two verses between David and Goliath. It describes Goliath's armor in more detail than it does the battle. And I think that's done purposely. It says David just runs out, takes a sling, whoosh, hits him in the head, he falls flat on his face, David runs up, grabs a sword, whoosh, it's over. Just like that, so fast. And why is that? Because the battle is the Lord's. That's why. You know, it'd be cool if there was more like play-by-play of this battle. It'd be really cool, right? This is what, anytime they have a movie about this, they kind of focus in on this. It's only two verses, and it's over. It made me think of the book of Revelation. There's 19 chapters describing all this stuff, but when it comes to the very end, it just describes this guy coming on a horse with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is his word. And all Jesus has to do when he comes back is says, I'm here, and all of his enemies are done away with. That's all it takes. Our God is so powerful. He is the living God. He just says, let there be light, and there was. He created everything just with his word. When he comes back and he says, it is finished. I'm back. His enemies are done. And David gets that. It says in verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. He didn't fight the way the world fights. He fought the way God desires us to fight. Then there's one last verse, and I finish on this because I think this is fascinating. Verse 54 says, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. This is really weird. He takes the head of the Philistine and brings it to Jerusalem. I call the message looking ahead because I think we see an amazing leader in David. I think we can learn some lessons from David. But David is pointing us forward to someone else. David is going to be the best king Israel has. But he still sins and he still fails and he still falls. But young David, after he defeats the giant, brings his head to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was controlled by the Jebusites. It wasn't even an Israelite town. But it was a key town. It was a center of trade. Philistines would go there. Israelites would go there. A bunch of people would go there. And it's almost like David is saying, listen, what just happened today in the Valley of Elah, it's going to happen everywhere if you defy the living God. And he put the head there so everyone in that area coming to this city would see it. And they'd hear the word that there is a God in Israel, and he will not be defied. Now, scholars point this out. This is outside the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, it would be David's capital. Eventually, there'd be another king. He was labeled the king of the Jews, would go to Jerusalem, and he'd be taken outside the city. And he would die in a place called Calvary, known as the place of the skull, oftentimes called Golgotha. And scholars speculate. I was interacting just this last week with a professor from Bethel Seminary who wrote an article on this. He said, doesn't Golgotha remind you of Goliath of Gath? I had a slide to show you the comparisons in the name. Why is it called the place of the skull? Why is it remembered for this? Why is it known for this? Why is it called Golgotha? And he speculates and he thinks that the place that Jesus was crucified was the place that David brought the head of the giant who defied the Lord. And here's the good news. Jesus was greater than David. And Jesus went to the cross and he died, but he rose again to be victorious. And he did it all so that the world might know there is a God in Israel. And this is how you have a relationship with him. What's in your heart this morning? Is the cry of your heart the words coming out of David's mouth? David completely feared the Lord, completely lived for the Lord, risked his life for the Lord, because he knows there's a living God. He knows that if you put anything else first in your life, it's going to come down. But in the core of who you are is the fact that there is a living God, and he wants the world to know. The giants will fall. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time together this morning to open your word. I thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And I thank you so much for the example that we have in David. I thank you that you are a holy and powerful and righteous God. And I'm so thankful that you have chosen someone. In this case, you choose David to show Israel what it is to be a true Israelite. You chose David. Doesn't look like much. Everyone else would pass him over. But you chose him to demonstrate what a man or woman of faith, believing in you, can be used by you to accomplish. But we know that David points forward to another anointed one, one who was without sin, who was the champion, but first he tasted death on our behalf. I am so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful for what he's done in my heart. I'm so thankful for what he's done in my brothers and sisters' lives here. And I pray that you would help us not to be half-hearted. I pray, Father God, that you would fill our heart with a great love and desire for you, and it'd come out in our words and our deeds, and that people in this community, in Lincolnton, would know that there is a God in Israel who is a living God. We thank you again. In Jesus' holy name, amen.